Good morning. Good to be with you. And I'm just excited how the Lord seems to be leading our thoughts this morning in the Lord's Supper. There was just several thoughts that went along the message that I prepared, and then our brother came up and quoted again from 2 Samuel chapter 12 about repentance. And let's turn to that verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David says, "I have sinned." 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. I'm sure most of you know the background. And we see how Nathan came and confronted David because of his sin. And again we hear, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 7. David said, "I have sinned." Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw the spoils of the goodly Babylonianish garment, and the 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, there they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Achan said, I have sinned. David said, I have sinned." There have been many people in the Bible that are recorded as making that statement, "I have sinned." It's a powerful statement that we all can enter into. And yet it's an interesting study as you go through Scripture and look at the individuals that have made this statement. And for some of you, I've tried to continue the tradition that we've started since we've been coming here, and that is giving a little exercise in the afternoon for some to work on, some of the young people as well as some of the adults as well. And we have a little exercise. I'll put it on the table there, so anyone who wants to have a little study assignment for this afternoon, it's on the subject of looking up that phrase, "I have sinned." You will find it very interesting to see the number of people that have made that statement in Scripture. We're going to look at two this morning that we've read of, and then, Lord willing, this evening we'll look at two more. Two in the Old Testament this morning that have made the statement, "I have sinned," Achan and David. And then, Lord willing, in this evening, our brother has already referred to it in the Lord's Supper again, two that have said, "I have sinned," in the New Testament, one of which was Judas, the other was the prodigal son. You remember, as he came to his senses, one of the first things he said is, "I have sinned. I will go back to my father." And so we'll take that up this evening. But here we see two individuals. And I'm going to suggest that they're related, that they're connected, and we'll bring together the connection of these two individuals in just a moment. But we see in Joshua 7:20, Achan, a man who had disobeyed the word of God as it was clearly given. And as he was confronted with this disobedience, the first thing he said was, "I have sinned." Likewise, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when he was confronted with his sin, the first thing he said to Nathan was, "I have sinned." Now let's look at, first of all, the case of Achan. There's a principle, I think, that we'll see that is so true within this account that we're going to be looking at, and the principle is this, that God's Word is to be strictly, literally, and completely obeyed. Sounds like a very simple statement, a very fundamental statement, and yet I'm fearful of the fact that in my own life as well as in the lives of others, many times we lose sight of this. Many times we become careless We become sometimes indifferent, sometimes forgetful of the importance of full, complete, and literal obedience to the Word of God. And the Bible gives us examples of things that have happened to individuals who have failed to literally, completely, and fully, in a very strict way, obey the Word of God and all of its teachings. And so we want to keep that principle in mind as we go forward and look at these two examples in the life of Achan and in the life of David this morning. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. We see that God was going to deliver the land of Palestine into the hands of the children of Israel. The new generation has now come out of Kadesh Barnea, crossing the Jordan, and they're going to take the first city, which is Jericho. And there were some very specific instructions that God gave the nation of Israel in order to be victorious over this city and take this great city of defense, the city that had great walls, the city that chariots could actually ride abreast around the tops of the walls of this city. Such a fortress was this huge city of Jericho. And yet we see the Lord in a very detailed way spelled out some specific instructions on how this city was to be taken. And as you begin in chapter 6 and verse 3, and you read down through verse 16, you'll see the detail and the specifics of the instructions. It says in verse 3, "And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around the city once, and thou shalt do this 6 days." And so, for 6 days, they're to go around the city just once, and then stop and wait for the next day. And he gives the order of how they're to go around. The men of war are to go first. And then the priests, blowing the trumpet of the ram's horn, are to go next. And behind that were the Levites carrying the ark of the Lord, the testimony. And so he spells out the order in which they're to compass around the city. And then he gives specific instructions as to what they're to do on the seventh day. On the seventh day, they're to repeat what they've done each day, only they're to do it seven times, each time going around. And then at the word of Joshua and at the long blast of the ram's horn, the people are to shout. And of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? As the people obeyed the instruction of the Lord, and they did exactly what the Lord had asked them to do, we see the walls literally just fell in. The walls tumbled in. The hand of the Lord, in His power and His might, delivered the city unto the people. And the people were able to conquer that city. And as I go back and I read over the instructions, you know, there were so many opportunities for deviation. There were so many opportunities for maybe modifying a little bit the instruction. Well, the Lord said to march this way, but, you know, it we'd probably be better if these people were over here and we put the ark over here. And, well, you know, we could blow with these kind of trumpets, but maybe this kind of instrument would make a better noise. Well, the Lord said only go around the city once, but, you know, it's only 10 o'clock and we've got 4 more hours before. You know, there's so many opportunities for the nation of Israel, the people of God here, to, as it were, disregard to some degree the instruction of the Lord. But we see perfect obedience. We see complete adherence to the Word of God and the instruction. And there is a tremendous victory. There is a tremendous victory. There was also some specification with regard to the spoil of the city. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she had hid the messengers that we sent. And so we see the city itself was to be accursed, and because the city was cursed, all the spoil of the city became accursed things. And the people were not to take of the spoil of this city that was accursed, with the exception of one area. And that was some very specific things that were identified as being consecrated to the Lord. Look at verses 18 and 19. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so we see here the Lord laying out the game plan in terms of the battle, how it's going to take place, how they're to march, how they're to blow the trumpets, what they're to do day after day after day. And then he says when the city collapses, the spoil of the city is all accursed, and it will remain accursed. And if you take part of that, you will be participating in part of that curse that's upon the city. With the exception of gold and silver and vessels of brass, they're consecrated to me. You take those, and they become that that comes unto the treasury of the Lord. So you have here these things spelled out with great degree of specificity. And we see the beauty of it as there is obedience. The city is destroyed, and the people follow in this great victory. And what a blessed time it is. And you see in verse 27, and it sort of sums it up. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. What blessing there is when we follow his word and keep his commands and obey his instructions. And yet, when we come to chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Obedience to the instruction of God's word brings blessing. It brings victory. However, disobedience to the instruction of God's word will soon bring judgment, and it will bring the very chastisement of God upon those that disobey his word. And here we have this powerful lesson in the life of Achan. I want you to just spend some time looking at Achan with me, if you would, for just a moment. Let's consider the nature of his sin and go to chapter 7 and verse 20. The nature of his sin. What was it? It says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And he goes on in verse 21, and he says, when I saw the spoils of the goodly Babylonianish garment, and he saw the silver, and he saw the gold, he says, I coveted them. What was the origin of Achan's sin? Well, it was covetousness. Covetousness of material things. And, you know, we're of no different frame today, are we? We're of no different substance than Achan was made of. How easy it is for us to have a desire for things that we don't own, things that others own that we would like to own, things that belong to others that we would desire to have, things that are material, and yet things that are perishable. And in this case, things that God had said, no, they're not for you. This is part of that that is accursed in the city of Jericho, and you're not to take of these things. And we see that even though covetousness may have been the origin of Achan's sin, we see that there are some other things that have come along as we continue in looking at his sin. There was a failure of discerning the very person and the very power of God. To think that Achan could take of these things and hide them from the Lord. You know, when we look back on this situation, we say, how nearsighted this man must have been to take of these spoils and to go into his tent as if the Lord couldn't see in his tent, and then to dig a little hole in the ground and to bury it in the soil and to cover it up as if the Lord didn't know, you know, as if he was keeping it quiet and secret from God. And yet sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? We conduct ourselves in ways in which it would reflect to others that we don't understand that there's an all-wise knowing God who sees all, who knows all, and understands everything, and there's nothing that we can hide from him. There was also a lack of confession of this sin, and a lack of confession that actually led to the harm of many, many of the others of his people. You see, afterwards, when they tried to take the city of Ai, because of this sin and because of the spoil that was there in the tent of Achan, we see that there was 36 men who lost their life. 36 men who died that didn't have to die because Achan had this sin and didn't confess it and didn't bring it before the Lord and repent. And so the Lord allowed this sin to take on a nature of actually bringing forth death upon others. And it just reminds me of the nature of sin, doesn't it? We think sometimes that we sin and it's a personal thing. We think sometimes that this is just between me and no one else. And yet, there's very few sins, if any, that we commit that don't have peripheral effects upon others. Some in catastrophic ways. Some here in ways in which the lives of others are shed because we have sinned. And how we're to be reminded of the fact that sin in our life that's not dealt with can become destructive in the lives of those we love. And we'll see, certainly, destructive in the life of Achan's entire family. There was a misappropriation for the things of God. You see, the things that Achan had taken were already consecrated to the Lord. They were already set apart as to be reserved for the treasury of the Lord. And yet he took it unto himself. And certainly we need to have a reverence for the things of God, an understanding of the things that belong to him, and a desire to give to God the things that are truly his. And when we come right down to it in the age of grace, we find that it's not a tenth of the things that we own. We find that in the age of grace, we are bought with a price. And that our entire life and everything we have is to be given unto the Lord. And how careful we should be in appropriating the things that he has given to us for his glory, that we might use them for selfish things and for things that aren't honoring unto him. And then I think there must have been a willful disregard for the word of God itself. It was very clear. And Achan admits, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. It was very clear the instructions. They were not to take the spoil. And yet we see this man willfully disregarding God's word. And you know, you might say, and I have said to myself, well, you know, I'd never do anything like that. But you know, each one of us, in the frailties of our flesh and in the selfishness of our fallen nature and sometimes in the emotions of our personality, we need to guard against sin creeping in because we can do things that we never thought we would ever do. But we all can fail. We're all subject to these things. And we are all subject to rebelling against God and doing things contrary to his word. And how we just need to be just vigilant with regard to sin in our life and the concern of what effects sin can have. Look at the seriousness of this sin. I think it's ironic that these things that he coveted after, they were perishable things. And when he perished, they perished with him. He and the things that he took perished together. The nation of Israel took him outside the camp and they stoned him. Look at chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. We see how that everything that he took, the silver and the garment and the gold, along with his sons and his daughters and his oxen and all of his cattle and his tent and his family, everything perished outside the camp. You know, it's those things that we covet after that we think we have to have. Oh, we have to be careful to cling to that that's perishable and to that that will bring destruction unto ourselves. He caused his entire family to perish with him. Many a time a man has made a foolish decision. Many a time a man has made a choice, a willful choice, to disobey God, to disobey the instructions of God. And sometimes it's just a single decision. And yet that single decision results in the destruction of an entire family. We have friends years ago that lived not too far from here. A man who made some wrong choices as he traveled in his business. And he committed immorality. He contracted AIDS. And he died. And just a year or two later, we were at the funeral of his wife. She died too. And they left two beautiful daughters. And by the grace of God, we understand they're going on and doing well. But it goes to show how that within the covetousness of our flesh and a decision that seems to be so driving and so compelling and yet so wrong and so contrary to God can be so destructive and so ruining in our entire lives. And here we see a heap of stones outside the camp of Israel. A heap of stones that's meant to be a testimony and a witness to the nation of Israel. Can you imagine the impact that it must have had upon the rest of the nation to pick up these stones and to cast these stones at Achan and at his family and at his children and all of his cattle? And in the midst, there is the gold. There is the silver. There is the Babylonian garment. And they take these stones and they cover them up and they slay them. They kill them with these stones. What impact did it have on the nation? What impact did it have on the people? I often wonder the impact under the law as one would put his hand on the goat. One would put his hand on the lamb, and there he would take the knife and he would slash the throat of the animal, and the blood would shed as his hand was on the animal. The impact of my sin, the graphicness of what the powerfulness of my sins and God dealing with my sins. And here it must have had a tremendous impact on the nation. And how we need to learn from the sins of one another, how we need to learn of God's judgment upon sin and how he hates sin and how sin must be dealt with and sin must be punished in a very, very real and powerful way. There's an interesting passage here that we find in chapter 6 and verse 26 of Joshua, and it speaks to me of the surety of God's judgment and the long ramifications of his judgment. Look what it says in verse 26 of chapter 6. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn," or we could probably better translate it, "with the loss of his firstborn, and with the loss of his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Here is a prophecy that was given to Joshua through the Lord with regard to the rebuilding of this city that God had brought great destruction upon. The Lord had given great details unto how it was to be conquered. And it was destroyed through obedience to his word. And he gave this curse. He said, if any man tries to rebuild this city, he will do it at the expense of his children. Now, you would think that that would be enough to keep anyone from ever considering rebuilding the city of Jericho. You would think with such a curse, such a statement, such a warning, so powerful, and then the following event of Achan and the seriousness of this one who was stoned
by disobeying the word of God, that these two things together would forever prevent the city of Jericho from ever being rebuilt. But we know that it was rebuilt, don't we? Some 550 years later. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, we read, "In his days did Hillel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in," or better translated, "with the loss of Abram, his firstborn. And he set up the gates thereof in the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." Now, I don't know about you, but this just is hard for me to grasp. That here is an individual, first of all, who wills to disobey the word of God. It's interesting, as you look at his name, Hillel, it means the life of God. That's what his name meant. His name meant the very life of God. And where was he from? He was from Bethel, the house of God. Here is one who is totally associated with the things of God, probably had a heritage of worship and service to God. His life means the life of God, and he's from the location that represents the house of God. And yet, he totally defies the word of God. He decides to build Jericho. Now, you remember, it was told to Joshua 550 years ago that anyone who would rebuild this city, that as you attempt to rebuild this cursed city and you lay the foundation, you're going to lose your firstborn. And if you continue to proceed to defy the word of God and build this city and you put the gates up, you're eventually going to lose your most recent born. Well, here you are, Hillel, and you say, "I want to rebuild Jericho." And so you start to rebuild the city, and you lay the foundation. And what happened? Your firstborn died. Ah! Wouldn't that be enough to get your attention? Wouldn't that be enough to stop you in your tracks? Wouldn't that be enough to arrest you and to cause you to fall before the Lord and say, "God, I have sinned before you. You've warned me. You've told me. This is a prophecy that was given to Joshua, and I can remember it now. You've taken my firstborn." But no, the man totally disregards, and he continues to build the city. And as he continues to build the city, he erects the gates, and he loses his last son. It's just a lesson to me of how willful and how disobedient man can be in the face of God and his word, and even in the face of such destruction and such judgment. You know, it's interesting as you go into the New Testament and you study the city of Jericho. Here is a city that was accursed, a city that was never to be rebuilt. And the fact that it exists today is a testimony to the willful defiance of man against the word of God. This city now exists in the Lord's day. What did the Lord ever do in the city of Jericho? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the only thing that says in the New Testament about Jericho is that the Lord entered and he passed through. That's all it says about the Lord in relation to Jericho. Now, there are some things he did before he entered Jericho. There were some things that he did after he left the city of Jericho. He met there Zacchaeus and went to his house. And there Zacchaeus was converted and forgiven. There was a time when he healed some men who were blind as they were by the roadside seeking for healing of their blindness, and he healed them. But that was on the way to Jericho and on the way leaving Jericho. But inside the city of Jericho, the Lord did absolutely nothing. And I think it's a testimony to the fact that we can be so willful in our disobedience against God's word, and God himself will never forget that judgment. That judgment will be there. That judgment will be that restricts his glory, that harms his power, that prevents him from accomplishing the things that he would desire to do. I'm sure there were some lovely people that must have lived in the city of Jericho. I'm sure there were some people that would have loved to have been healed, that would have loved to have been helped. But they were living in a city that was just cursed by God because man had disobeyed and had not followed his instructions. And so we find in Joshua chapter 7 a principle of importance of following and obeying the word of God for victory, an example of disobedience. But you know, there also is an example of obedience, a beautiful example of obedience along with this terrible example from Achan of disobedience, and that is the person of Rahab. You notice we read about her there at the end of chapter 6, and it said in verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel, even to this day, because she had hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." You know, whenever you see the judgment of God, and you see the willful disobedience of man, look for God's mercy and look for God's grace. You'll always see it. In every judgment that God brings upon man's disobedience, you will always see a measure of his grace. It starts in Genesis chapter 4. It goes all through the book of Genesis. And it goes right on through to the book of Revelation. Every judgment of God upon sin, including Calvary, you will always see a demonstration of his grace, a demonstration of his mercy. And here we see it here in the city of Jericho. As the walls come tumbling down, the walls crash with a thunder, yet there's a section of that wall that stays straight as can be. It's secure, it's steadfast, and it's solid, and it's the house of Rahab. And if you would look outside the city wall, there you would see a red cord coming down from that window, a cord that was to be there through the instruction of God's word because a woman was obedient to what God had said. You see, Rahab as well could have said, well, you know, they said to put this cord in the window, but you know, this cord really doesn't mean anything. How is this cord going to help my house from tumbling in when all the walls crash in? No, she obediently followed to a T the instruction of the Lord, and we see that the Lord blessed her in a very, very beautiful way. She's delivered, and it says that she dwells in Israel. You know, Achan was stoned outside the camp. And here we see Rahab, the harlot, dwelling inside the camp. There's another beautiful analogy that we can see here. Achan was of the tribe of Judah. And guess what tribe adopted Rahab? The tribe of Judah. Yes, there was one family that the tribe of Judah lost. There was a family that the tribe of Judah lost. And that entire family remained under the stones outside the camp because they represented disobedience to the word of God. But now, there's a new family that's dwelling within the tribe of Judah as well. And it's a family that came from a woman who trusted God and feared God and obeyed God and experienced such grace and mercy. And the tribe of Judah takes Rahab into the tribe and accepts her as one of them, and she's dwelling there within this tribe of Judah. It's a beautiful story. I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that there was a man by the name of Salaam, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, who married Rahab. He took her to be his wife. And, you know, she became the mother of somebody very important. As we go to the book of Ruth chapter 4, we find that the marriage of Salaam and Rahab produced a son by the name called Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Boaz, what does he do? In mercy and grace, he reaches and he takes out the accursed thing, doesn't he? he takes to be his wife one who is accursed, one who is of the land of Moab, one who to the tenth generation should never enter into the land of Israel. And yet he takes Moab of the accursed land, and he takes her, takes Ruth of Moab to be his wife. And she becomes the great, great grandmother of an individual that we read about earlier, that as well said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And that was David, yes? We see that Boaz and Ruth had a son by the name of Obed, and they had a son by the name of Jesse, and he had a son by the name of David, still within the tribe of Judah. And so you see that here we find the uniting of these two men that said, "I have sinned." One said, "I have sinned," and he was stoned by the law. The other man said, "I have sinned," and he was immediately forgiven by God. You see the beauty of these two as they connect, Achan and David? Both of them said, "I have sinned," but one, under the law, found only the condemnation of God as he was stoned. The other one, under God's grace, found the full forgiveness and acceptance of a God who will pardon and who will show mercy. And so we see that Achan and David actually tied together through Rahab and through Ruth, come together in the same tribe of Judah and illustrate for us in a beautiful way the grace and the mercy of God, as well as an awesome lesson of the holiness of God and His judgment against sin and the seriousness of sin and the consequences that are there. And you notice, as we saw in the life of David, that yes, he found the Lord's forgiveness. Yes, he found the Lord's grace. But it was in the context of death. It was in the context of a little baby that was going to die. And yes, it's in the context of the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head, and in doing so, that seed as well would die for us on Calvary's cross. It reminds me of a verse that just kind of wraps it all up for us. As you consider Achan, as you consider David, as you consider one that was stoned under the law, as you see one that was forgiven by the grace of God, as you see the importance of God's word to be obeyed and to be taken seriously and literally, it reminds me of Romans chapter 6. In verse 23. I want you to just think about this verse as we bring our study to a close. It says this, "For the wages of sin is death." Yes, there's Achan. There's the pile of stones, a memorial that should exist to this day to the nation of Israel. Yes, as a little boy would be walking by with his dad, and he would say, "Dad, what's this pile of stones for?" Dad would say, "Well, let me tell you the story about a man who, his name was Achan, and he was full of covetousness, and he took the accursed thing, he disobeyed the word of God, and son, before you were born, I was a teenager at that time, I was part of the group that picked the stones, that threw those stones. Son, God's word is to be obeyed. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But," the verse goes on, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As we travel on through the tribe of Judah, and we see Rahab the harlot, and we see Ruth the Moabitess, and we come to David, a man who was beloved of the Lord, and yet a man who sinned willfully, a man who sinned terribly, and yet a man who knew something of the gift of grace and forgiveness, as he truly repented and confessed his sin before God and found something of God's love and grace and mercy in his life. What a wonderful, wonderful illustration we find in these two men wrapping together these two thoughts. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, that we'll have that will have an understanding of how much God hates sin. You know, sometimes even after we're saved, we lose sight of that, don't we? We take our salvation for granted. We take the cross for granted. It's something that we know, we understand, we've heard about in Sunday school. But let us never lose sight of the fact of how much God hates sin. That's the ugliness of Calvary. And yet, how much He loves us and how much He desires to forgive us and to bring us to Himself. And yet He has to do it in a holy way, doesn't He? That little baby had to die and his sins were put away. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to die so that today we can know the forgiveness of sins for all eternity. Let's thank the Lord for the grace that He's given to us this morning. Father, as we come before You, we are just reminded through this passage of how holy You are and how important Your word is. Every little detail is to be adhered to. Lord, help us to remember the fact that we don't have the right to change anything that You have said. That what You have said for a reason. You've said for a purpose. It's Your will. It's Your very word. Lord, help us to commit to it and obey it and to realize that if we deviate from anything that You've said in the least way, that that is a trespass against Yourself. Lord, help us to have an awesome fear of trespassing against Your word. Give us the fear of the Lord that would guide and direct us as we seek to live a life obedient to You. And yet, Lord, as we've also seen through Your servant David, there will be times when we fail. There will be times when we sin. But Lord, we thank You for the grace that's been showered upon us. We thank You for the provision of forgiveness of sins and the way by which we can be reconciled and restored to a holy God. And Lord, we just pray that that would cause us to be even more concerned about sin in our life when we realize the cost of our redemption. When we realize that it was Thine own well-beloved Son that died in our place and in our stead for us. Oh, Lord, help us to allow that to cause us to live a holy and a righteous life before You, honoring You and giving our lives totally in obedience to Your word. We'd ask this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.